We will be in Romans 1, 21 through 25. Let's pray. And now, Lord God, as we look into your word, we ask that you would take the truth that's here and apply it to our hearts. Lord, help me as I seek to share the truth, that you would take me completely out of the way and that your word and your truth would come shining through clearly. And we ask this in your name. Amen. Please be seated. This week and next week, we'll be finishing up Romans 1, and then we'll be doing some more Christmassy kinds of things. Just kind of let you know where we're going, and then we'll pick up Romans again after the first of the year. I'm going to go back to King Nebuchadnezzar. I remember if you go back and study that time period in Israel's history, I mean, King Nebuchadnezzar conquered anybody and everybody he wanted to. I mean, anybody he wanted to conquer, he did. And he assumed, because he was able to do that, I think, that, you know, his gods in Babylon were stronger and better and more powerful than anybody else. So when he got to Jerusalem, and we have the other side of it, because it says that God gave Jerusalem into his hands, but he didn't know that. He takes Jerusalem, he destroys the temple, takes all of the things from the temple back to Babylon. And on one level, in his thinking, this is him saying, I am so good and so powerful, my gods are so good and so powerful, we can destroy this temple, take all of the goodies, and it isn't going to matter. So that's kind of the thought that was going on in Nebuchadnezzar. He was a proud and arrogant man, a very powerful man. And as you know the story, I mean, he runs into Daniel and his three friends, and all along through, there's several times when he's making very, very clear, hey, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, there's a God out there, and you're answerable to him. And eventually, you know the story, you know, he doesn't listen to Daniel, doesn't listen to what he's been told, turns away from what he's being suggested that he do, and God takes away his sanity. And he becomes essentially like a cow, and for 7 years, he's just gone. But the first thing he does when he comes back and his mind and sanity returns is he praises the God of heaven. And so it seems that there's this conversion of King Nebuchadnezzar. And King Nebuchadnezzar then basically, you know, disappears from the scene in the book of Daniel. In chapter 5, then, we've got Belshazzar, who was probably Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. And Belshazzar is ruling and basically having this huge party, if you remember. He's all these people, and they're having all this drinking going on. And at one point, just to show his utter contempt for the God of Israel, he went and had all of the things from the temple brought, and they used those items to pour wine in and toast the gods of all the different things that they were doing. It's about that point where this big hand comes in and writes on the wall, and of course nobody can read it. And so finally Daniel comes, and you remember the story. Daniel says to him, hey, listen, you know what? You knew about Nebuchadnezzar. You understood the truth that and what happened to him. So you get all that. And yet in spite of that, in spite that he was a believer in the true God, what did you do? You decided to take the things from his temple and to desecrate them. And Daniel's statement to him in Daniel 5 is this: for you have proudly defied the Lord of heaven and have had these cups from his temple brought before you. You and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines have been drinking wine from them while praising the gods of silver, gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, gods that neither see nor hear nor know anything at all. But you have not honored the God who gives you breath of life and controls your destiny. And so you've got Belshazzar, who knew the truth about God, because he had heard the stories about Nebuchadnezzar, might have even known Nebuchadnezzar. So he knew that truth, and yet looked at the truth and said, no, I'm turning away from the truth. I don't want any part of that. And so God's judgment came that very night. The city was captured. Babylon was captured. And Belshazzar actually was executed that night. That's just to help us think through the fact that knowing what we know about God is so critical. And that's one of the things that Paul is talking about here. Remember, he's been talking about the bad news. We're going to be getting to the good news in a little bit. But the bad news is that, you know what? Men have rejected God and they've turned away from him. And in verse 20, he talked about how since the creation of the world, God's existence has been clearly on display because design requires designer. And all you have to do is look out or look down and in. From the microscopic to the DNA to all kinds of stuff in the universe to see there's a design here. And he says, since the creation of the world, there's no excuse. And then verse 21 flows right out of that. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Okay, so let's go back and take that apart a little bit. They knew God. So this isn't the sense that they had already, you know, they believed in the God of the Israelites. No, this is a sense that creation is out there and there is a knowledge that they had. There was an understanding that there was something beyond themselves. They had that knowledge. They knew God. And in Belshazzar's case, he knew specifically information about that God. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks. And so here we go right into it. Okay, so they knew, they had general knowledge, not specific, not scriptures, but they did have the general creation, which spoke clearly about God's power and spoke clearly about his existence to everyone who would see. And they refused to honor or worship or praise that God. So they refused to give him any kind of glory or honor. They would not acknowledge that he was the creator and the sustainer of all that they could see. And said, so not only that, they wouldn't acknowledge that or admit that, but they wouldn't even give thanks to him. They refused to give thanks for the world that they enjoyed, the breath they had, and everything else. James says every good and perfect gift is from above, and that includes the ability to breathe and to see and to hear and all of the things that we take for granted. It says, they knew God, they neither glorified him nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile in their search inward among themselves, in their search with just their own thinking. Apart from God, it just produced foolishness. So they were pursuing knowledge about things that are bigger than themselves, but without including God in that process at all. So we're going to take God out of the picture and try to figure out the world, try to figure out his creation, try to figure out everything else. But without God, that's how we're going to do it. And he says it became futile. It was endless speculation. And their foolish hearts at that point says were darkened. They turned away from the light into the dark. And MacDonald says this, those who do not want to see lose the capacity to see. Let me say that again. Those who don't want to see eventually lose the capacity to see. And that's what's talking about. These people's, their hearts were darkened. They turned away and they walked away into the darkness. He goes on in verse 22. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. So they claim to be, wow, we're amazing, we're wonderful, we're the smartest people in the room kind of people. And yet, they didn't know what they didn't know, which is a whole lot. They became fools. They turned away from any sense of true wisdom and into the bizarre and unprovable things and just kind of made stuff up because that's what they were doing. But it went further than that. Not only did they claim to be wise and in that process become foolish, but in their foolishness, they exchanged the glory of God, of the immortal God, for images made to look like mortal men. And that whole idea of exchange is the whole idea of trading in, if you will, or bartering away. That's the thought that's there. They exchanged the glory of God, the wonder, the grandeur, the worship of the creator and sustainer of everything. They exchanged that for images which they themselves could create. Images that look like men, mortal men, animals, reptiles, birds. And so they traded the wonder and the grandeur of God and the creator of all things, the sustainer of everything we see, traded that all away in order to make their own things to believe in. There's a contrast here because it talks about exchanging the immortal God for mortal man, things that look like, images that look like mortal man. And the whole idea of immortal is, of course, eternal, but it's also imperishable and incorruptible. That's God. But mortal man is finite and corruptible and subject to decay. And so they're saying, you've got this amazing, wondrous, incredible God, and you're trading that away. You're exchanging that for what? Something that's decaying and corruptible. And that's man and whatever man can come up with in his own mind. Now, Paul may have had this incident in the book of Exodus in mind when he talked about the exchange and traded away the glory of God. Matter of fact, that's written about in Psalm 106, very graphically. Speaking of Israel at Mount Sinai, they traded their glorious God for a statue of a grass-eating bull. That's the same thought there, isn't it? You have the amazing, all-powerful God who, with these plagues and miracles, brought you out of Egypt, brings you to Sinai, and you exchange it, trade it all away for a golden calf. This quote I found interesting. Instead of man being made in God's image, man made gods in his own image, and then descended so low as to worship birds, beasts, and reptiles. That's that downward spiral. Turn away from God, well, then you've got man. If you turn away from man, then you've got other things that you create. So just kind of in summary, they turned away from a God they couldn't see and made something that they could see in order to worship. And that's idolatry. Now, you don't have to have a golden calf. You don't have to have a piece of stone carved or something wood carved. Anytime you turn away from God to anything else, that's idolatry. Now, just kind of very kind of in summary, since men suppressed the truth about God, this is the kind of the downward spiral that you see. They would not glorify or praise or worship God because they didn't believe he existed. Okay, he doesn't exist, so we're not going to worry about that. We won't glorify or praise him. They didn't, in essence, then they weren't going to be thankful. Why should I be thankful to someone or something that doesn't exist? And so that was the next step. And at that point, when they decided that God didn't exist and that there was no way they had to pay any attention to this thing that doesn't exist, their thinking gets all convoluted. And, you know, when you start creating your own God out of nothing, well, it becomes pointless, meaningless, and foolish. And they turn away from the light and the truth, and they went towards darkness. And that is the downward spiral, leading them from the possibility of knowing God to turning their back on God and walking straight into the darkness. And that's what they've done. Now, just some implications. First one, believing that God exists is the starting point for salvation. Now, just see if I can put this together. Verse 21 says, for although they knew God. Okay, Paul's saying they knew God. How did they know God? Verse 19. What may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain. So Paul could say in verse 21, they knew God because God had made it plain to them. This is who I am. I am the creator and the sustainer of all these things. Look at verse 20. His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Wow. A while ago I was talking to someone who's a scientist. I mean, he's got a PhD in some kind of heart science. I don't remember what it was. But as I was talking to him, I said, you know, so how did you come to know the Lord? He says, yeah. He says, I got into college and I started working on all these science classes. And he said, I was an atheist. And he said, the more I looked at them, the more I studied these things that I was studying, and I had to do something with biology. He was studying it and looking at it all. He said, I kept thinking, wait a minute here. This couldn't just happen. And over a period of time, as he reflected just on the creation, God brought more light, and he was able to come to grips with the fact that, you know, God created it. And that's why it's amazing and wondrous. His eternal power, divine nature are clearly seen by what he created. It's interesting, I was studying this week and someone made the connection, I'd never made this connection before, between Romans 1 and Hebrews 11. Look what it says in Hebrews 11:6. It's impossible to please God without faith, and anyone who wants to come to him must believe that he exists. Well, how can you come to him if, you know, how do you believe in him and come to him? And I think this is where the connection comes back. How can they believe in him so they can come? Well, that's what general creation and general revelation is all about. It's a, I look out, I look in, like my friend I just mentioned, who he looked at it, looked at the detail and said, there's way more than what I'm seeing here. It's got to be something behind the design. And at that point, God stepped in. And so, how is it that they knew? Well, they had the general creation. So they knew God existed from what they saw and what they understood. But instead of believing in the true God, they turned away and made their own gods. So how can they believe God? How can they believe God exists before they come to God? Well, general revelation draws them to that. God's divine nature, eternal power, make that very, very clear. But then look at Hebrews 11:6, the whole verse. It is impossible to please God without faith. Anyone who comes to Him, anyone who wants to come to Him, must believe that God exists and that He rewards those who sincerely seek Him. Carol and I had a real close friend who was raised in England, and he was, again, raised as an evolutionist and an atheist. Ended up in Africa in the British version of the Peace Corps. And as he was in the Peace Corps, the only other people who spoke any kind of English around were missionaries. And, of course, you know, he wasn't real interested in them, but they befriended him and gave him meals and all that kind of stuff. And over time, he began to just start wonder. And they, at one point, said, you know, you're a scientist, you're a student, you should really look at the Bible. And he always thought, well, this is ridiculous, why would I want to do that? But they gave him one. And he started to read it, and as he was reading it, some things started to happen in him. And he got to a point where he thought, and that he told me, this is what he prayed. God, if you're out there, show me in some way. And God did. All kinds of ways God showed him through his word, through these people. And God brought him to the realization that there is truth, and that you can know the God who gave us that truth. So it's possible that someone will look at and see creation out there, and they'll say, okay, just by my observation, there's more to this, whatever's out there, I'd sure love to know more. I believe God at that point responds and does all kinds of amazing things to bring an answer to that person. It may be like my friend who, you know, ran across some Christians who very gently, way down the line after having had him over for many dinners, said, hey, you know, no pressure, but you should think about reading this. And through that and their conversations, he came to Christ. So we pray for those who have rejected. And we pray that they see something or hear something or come in contact with someone who will gently point them back to the Creator. Anyone who wants to come to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. That's the reality. So the believing is that God exists as the starting point, and isn't it amazing that in the fabric of creation, God placed this megaphone saying, I'm here. So that could be the starting point. Second thing, and this is maybe a bit of a stretch for an implication, but maybe not. I love stretching a little, not too far. Grumbling and complaining destroys thankfulness. A parenthesis over this one would be, grumbling and complaining makes you sound like a total pagan. Now, where do I get that? Well, look at verse 21. Although they knew God, they neither glorified Him nor gave thanks. How many of us are thankful at all? Yeah, we just had Thanksgiving, and maybe at your house you go around and say what you're thankful for. But how do we live every day? Is there a heart of thankfulness? I don't know who your favorite character are in Winnie the Pooh. My favorite is probably Tigger. My second favorite is Eeyore. So when my daughter bought this, go ahead and put this picture up there. When she brought this, it really, I kind of liked it. Good morning, if it is a good morning, which I doubt. That's Eeyore. If you've ever read him, Eeyore's kind of this glum, you know. That's not what we're supposed to be like, folks. My dad was a little like that, and I love him to death, but my goodness, we actually got a poster of someone just frowning and scowling, and underneath it said, I am smiling. I don't know. Look at what James says. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights. Every good and perfect gift. I breathe, I see, I eat, I hear. What about that? video, we still have Nick. No arms, no legs. You ever seen anybody more excited about God? How cool is that? It's a heart thing. It's not circumstances. And so every day I should be able to start the day by saying, Lord, thank you for today. And then I realize all the stuff I've got to do. And I say, okay, God, thank you for today. I need your help or I'm not going to make it through. Lord God, thank you for the people that you've placed around me. Thank you for those I'll run into today. Help me to be who you want me to be for them. We should be people who show thankfulness. And I'm stretching it a little bit. Grumbling and complaining certainly puts us in the category of pagans. Just my thought there. Yeah, that one's free. Anyway, the next implication. How do we respond to culture pursuing darkness? How do we respond to a culture pursuing darkness? John 3:19 says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. If there's ever a verse you could write over the top of our culture at this point in time, it's this one. How do we respond to the darkness? How do we respond to a culture that's increasingly going darker and darker? Well, Jesus had some things to say about that. How about Matthew 5? You are the light of the world. Oh, okay. When do you turn on the light? When it's dark, right? So the darker it gets, you, me, we are the light of the world. And he says it's like a city. You're going down through a valley and it's pitch black and you look up and you see the city. Why? Because of all the lights. That's what we're supposed to be like. He goes on to say, no one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket. Instead, they light the lamp and they put it at a high spot so it shines all over the house. He says, that's how you're supposed to be. Like a city on a hill, like a lamp on a stand. And he goes on in verse 16, in the same way, let your good deeds shine. Let the things you do, let the kindnesses that you're involved in, let your attitude and your heart come shining through. So they see the good deeds that you do and say, wow, something's interesting about this. They're just too nice. What's wrong with them? Good deeds are a starting point many times. Be kind, be polite. Leave big tips, especially if you're going to pray. Don't be miserly. You know, be generous. All kinds of things. And many times that opens the door for a message. Just a couple of examples really quick. We had some friends that they were buying a new car and they were sitting down there with the dealer and the dealer would be in and out. And at one point they were talking. They said, let's see if we can't share the gospel with this guy. He doesn't seem to know much of anything. And so he came in and she said, hey, my husband teaches at a Bible college. And I said, oh, that's nice. And he just kept kind of writing papers and so that kind of was a dead end. And so anyway, they waited a couple more minutes. They said, you know, he preaches at a lot of churches, teach people about God. And the guy says, oh, that's nice. Okay, so at that point, what are they hearing here? I'm not the least bit interested. And I think they may have at that point said, well, listen, thank you for serving us. And, you know, we're going to take the car and all the rest. But can we leave you something to read? And they left him something that they could, you know, if he wanted to pick it up, great. If he threw it away, well, that was on him. But very gently, very carefully, they just said, okay, we tried, and it's in God's hands, whether he's going to be receptive or not. I think sometimes we make it a bigger deal than it needs to be. I think we need to be looking for those chances and saying things. Talk about church, talk about whatever. But if people shut you down, that's okay. Talk about something else. Talk about the Chiefs. Well, don't talk about them these days. But you see what I'm saying? It's more than that. Now, if you have an opportunity, that's in those one-time contexts. If you have an opportunity to build a relationship, well, that's even better. In one of the churches that we served many years ago, there was a couple that the wife was saved, but the husband was not. And every now and then he would come. And one time, I don't remember all the reasons why, but they came, and she had to leave early, and she took both sets of keys to both cars with her. So he's stuck there with me. And his car, which won't go anywhere, says, hey, let me take you out to lunch. And it turned out that the guy was fluent in Spanish, had grown up in a South American country. And so, you know, we just had a great time talking. You know, just talking in Spanish, and I just had a blast. Later that week, I got a call from his wife, said, hey, you had lunch with my husband, right? Yeah. Why didn't you nail him with the gospel? I went, oh, okay. And I said, listen, let me just tell you something. I am praying for your husband, and I'm going to pursue your husband, and I'm going to pursue that relationship. I want to share the gospel with him, but that wasn't the time. And so over a period of about a year, finally I'd say, hey, would you like to study the Bible? We could do it in Spanish. Oh, he was excited about that. You know, so we got our Spanish Bibles, and God saved him. That was over the course of a relationship that was built. Sometimes you get that chance. And when you do, just let God lead, because he wants to save that person. And it doesn't have to be me. And it doesn't have to be you. See, our job is to shine the light. There's all kinds of different ways of doing that. Maybe like my friends in the car dealer. Maybe it's some other way. But we should be looking for those opportunities. It's dark out there. And we have the light. So let's be looking to share that light. Let's move on to two more verses here. They knew God and they rejected him. They exchanged the glory of God for images, made to look like men and animals of all kinds. And because of that, because they had rejected and they had exchanged God, therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for degrading of their bodies with one another. Now, next week, we'll be talking even further about the whole giving over thing. We'll talk a little bit about it today. But the whole idea here is it's a legal term of taking a prisoner and handing them over to their sentence. That's the kind of thought that's there. And so because they had rejected him and they rejected glorifying him, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts. And that word desire is cravings, or even the whole idea of lusting, not necessarily sexual, but things like power and accumulation of wealth. So he gave them over to those desires and also to sexual impurity, pursuing personal craving and desire in that area. And he says, for the degrading of their bodies to one another. Now, when you think of this word, this phrase, gave them over, in the Greek it's found in verse 24, and then next week we'll see it's in 26 and 28. Paul also used it in 1 Timothy when he said, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. He also wrote it to the church in Corinth, where he said, hand the man who had been living in sin, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Now, we need to understand something here. This is divine judgment. And many times God does divine judgment in this way. To simply say, go ahead and go to the next one, Andrew. Thank you. Divine judgment is God permitting people to go their own way. You want to go down that path? It's heartache. It's misery. But if you want to turn away from me and pursue that, you want to embrace that kind of lifestyle, that kind of sin, then go. Then go. Now, the context here, the sexuality that seems to be implied here is that he was talking more about things like the fertility cults where, you know, like in Corinth, with the Temple of Aphrodite, they believed that for you to have success in many areas, like to have bigger flocks and all that kind of stuff, the gods had to be involved in some kind of sexual act. And so for them to do that, many times people became, pardon the way I'm putting this, but this is how I think it worked, the people became pornography for the gods. So they would have sex to kind of encourage the gods to, so that there would be rain and there would be fertility and all these things. And so that's why they had the temple prostitutes. You would go, and part of your worship was to go into a temple prostitute. What were you trying to do? You're trying to get gods, the gods up there, to get involved so they would do their thing and begin to cause all of this to happen. And it's very probable that's exactly what he was talking about here in this part. He gets more detailed in other ways in the next verses. But they rejected God, and so they were into all of these other things. Now, it's interesting because in its rightful place, sex can build self-esteem and deepens intimacy with a husband and wife. Wrongfully used, it destroys people and relationships and undermines trust and acceptance. Now, we'll deal again more with that next week. I came across this quote that I really appreciated. I think it says something we need to think through. Because sex is such a powerful and essential part of what it means to be human, it must be treated with great respect. Sexual desires are of such importance that the Bible gives them special attention and counsels more careful restraint and self-control than with any other desire. Okay? That's important for us to get a hold of. One of the clearest indicators of a society or person in rebellion against God is the rejection of God's guidelines for the use of sex. And again, next week, we will deal in much more detail with that. Then he goes on in verse 25 and says, they exchanged the truth of God. Earlier, he said they exchanged the glory of God for things that they could make, that they could worship. Now he says they exchanged the truth of God. And what he means by that is the truth about God in the sense of who he is, but also the truth that God has proclaimed about all of creation. So the truth of God is both of those spheres. It's what we know about God, but it's what God has told us about everything else. And so he says they reject the truth of God for a lie, or maybe better translated, for the lie. And what is the lie he's talking about? The fact that human beings can live without God. The fact that human beings can be self-sufficient, self-directed, self-fulfilling. That's the lie of idolatry. I don't need God. I can make my own God. I can be my own God. That's idolatry at its worst. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever to be praised. Now, as I was studying through and watching this, and again, also from some of my experience with when I've talked with people who are either skeptics, agnostics, or atheists, many times this is a moral decision. It's not about looking at the facts and the things that are there. This is a statement of, I will not have God to rule over me. I will not. And so they go the other direction rather than have God be the one that they look at and worship. Again, a quote that I found really helpful. Man found his standards in his own opinions, not in the laws of God. He chose to live in a self-centered instead of a God-centered universe. Instead of walking looking to God, he walked looking into himself. And like any man who does not look where he is going, he fell. And a really powerful statement. It really is common in exchanging the truth of God for the lie. There's an implication here. Danger. Do not try to replace God in any way. We cannot exchange God. We cannot barter God away. We cannot trade God away. Verse 23 says, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God. What? Yeah, well, that's what they did. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for. And again, think about this. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for. Whatever you fill in the blank there is wrong. It doesn't work. How do you exchange the worship and the God of the universe? How do you exchange him for anything else when it comes to worship and honor and praise? They exchange the truth of God, and that's the truth about God and the truth that he has given us. They exchange that for whatever you want to fill in the blank again is totally wrong. It's God and his truth. Again, a quote that I found helpful. Men and women have, as an act of the will, chosen to replace the glory of God and the truth of God with lies that justify idol worship and unbridled moral license. As a result of these choices, God has given them over to the pursuit of a life based on idol worship, whether outright or subtle, and philosophies built on their own moral preferences. When God gave them over, he's essentially saying, okay, you're embracing this. It is not what I want for you, and it's not what I created for you. But you're embracing this? Go. I'm here. You can come back. But go. Psalm 81. Listen to God's heart here. Starting with verse 11. My people would not listen to me. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own devices. And so here they are, Israel saying, hey, we've got, you know, the prophets, we've got God's word, and yet, you know, we really would rather worship Baal and Asherah and all these other gods. We'd rather be involved in that. And God said, fine, go. But look at the heart of God in the next verse. If my people would but listen to me, if Israel would follow my ways, how quickly would I subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes? That's a God who loves his people and doesn't want to see him going that way. I'm thinking about the whole idea of God gave them over. A couple of thoughts just kind of to help put this in perspective. Think it through a little bit. God gave them over. Well, why would he do that? Well, God gave man free will right from the beginning, didn't he? He gave Adam and Eve choices that they could make. He gives us choices that we can make. Every day I can choose to get up and seek to honor God with my life, or I can walk out the door and behave like the devil. That's choices I can make. God's given me the right to make those choices. So God gives man free will. One of the reasons for that is without choice, there is no goodness. There is no love. I mean, coerced love is not really love. If you force someone to love you, that's not love. If you somehow make someone be good, are they really being good? And that's the whole thought. God said, I want people to choose to follow me, serve me, and love me. I'll make it, in the Old Testament especially, I'll make it worth their while. Here's what will happen. Just obey me. And even in that context, they didn't. So God gave them over. Part of that has to do because of free will. Second thing, there's an element of judgment in it. God many times chooses to say, you're embracing this path. You know it's the wrong path. But I'm going to let you go down that path. And sometimes we need to be really thinking that through. God may not interfere at that point in time, but there are always consequences to the choices we make. Now please understand, God's goal in giving them over was not their destruction and final judgment. In giving them over, God's goal was, okay, I want you to see that the path you've chosen and the methods that you're going through, none of that is really real or true or helpful. I want you to find me. And for a believer, that's true too. I think sometimes believers, we embrace wrong things. And God sometimes may say, I know he did with me for a while. I was embracing bitterness and all kinds of stuff and just angry as could be at God. And God said, fine, be angry. It didn't get me anywhere, folks. And eventually I came back and repented and turned back to God. In pastoral counseling, many times, Carol and I have faced the situation with a spouse or a parent or a grandparent, and they're very concerned about a child, son, daughter, brother, sister, whoever, that is embracing life in horrible ways and going down paths that are just incredibly evil. And they want to do everything they can to stop that. All of us have been there. If you've had a child that's rebelled, you know what that feels like, and you don't want to have to watch that. And so many times we've had to just simply say, you know what? Sometimes we have to give them over and pray like crazy, but give them over. Say, okay, you're making the choice. You're embracing these things. Okay. You embrace them. Not here you won't, but you go ahead and embrace those things. And then you pray and you pray and you pray for God to open their eyes, for God to bring people into their lives, for God to shake them to their core and bring them back. That's the hardest thing. I'll tell you, from personal experience, that is an incredibly hard, hard thing to do. But it's necessary. It's what God did with his people. And sometimes we get to that point where we say, we've talked, we've prayed, we've done everything. You want to embrace that? Fine. But not here. In this home, we don't embrace that lifestyle. God gives them over with the desire for repentance and for them to come back. What do we take away from all this? Idolatry is when a person rejects God and the idea of serving God and instead looks to be their own God or to make up their own center of the universe, however they want to do that. Idolatry is about getting a God to do what you want them to do. This quote says it really well. Instead of looking to God as the creator and sustainer of life, they see themselves as the center of the universe, They soon invent gods that are convenient projection of their own selfish ideas. And many times, like I said already, it's many times people reject God because of the lifestyle they want to live. Now, we know that the world does this, right? We see it. We've talked with people. We know that they do it. But do we ever give in to any kind of idolatry as Christians? Do we ever? No, we would never do that, right? Is there anything we feel we can't live without? Think that one through. We had someone in our church one time just basically stopped coming to church because the only time he could get that extra job was to do that, and he had to have a certain amount of money in the bank. That's had to be. Is there any priority in your life that's greater than God? Does the way I spend my time or my money say anything about my priorities? Do you have a dream that you would sacrifice everything to make come true? Is God central in our lives? Is he merely part of it? You're willing to settle for a little God in your life. That's not what God wants. Let me ask that question again. Is there anything I can't live without? Is there anything you can't live without that you're willing to compromise and sacrifice? Just some of the things that I've seen are, you know, a relationship with someone, or being able to get married, or have kids, or having a nice car, have a home. It just goes on and on. How about experiences? I just won't be content until I see fill in the blank. Is becoming secure financially a goal we would sacrifice everything for? And what about the heartache of struggling through cancer? Will we still trust God if we're working through that and we're struggling through? And that's why I love that video I played this morning, Nick Vucicic, born without arms or legs. He asked God to heal him. I'm sure he asked God to heal him many times. And finally, I love the fact he was saved from John 9, the man born blind. An amazing thing. And you know what I love? I love the beauty of his acceptance of what God has done in his life. Would he rather have arms and legs? Absolutely. No question in my mind. But you heard what he said at the end. If one more person gets saved and I don't have arms or legs, bring it on. That's the heart of God being reflected in how he sees life and how he wants to live it. And by the way, folks, that should be us. We have arms and legs. We may have other things we're struggling with, but that's okay. Is it our circumstances that drive us, or is it our relationship with God? That's where it needs to be. We must make sure that we are not exchanging God or trying to trade him away for something we feel we must have. We are called to glorify and praise and honor him. We are called to live out the truth of the gospel every day. That's what we're called to. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. There are times that it is very sobering. And yet, Lord God, I look at this passage and I think, wow, your grace is amazing. You saved me. I can't believe it. So, Lord God, for myself and for my brothers and sisters here, I pray you'd help us to have only you as our God. Help us not to be looking at other things fondly or other situation. Just help us in all that we do to seek to honor and glorify you and to live out your truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.